Let's just start with a word of prayer. Let's just worship the Lord for a minute together. Come into His presence as we get ready to look into the Word tonight. So let's just give Him some praise. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we praise You. We love You, Lord. We worship You, Jesus. We give You glory, Lord. Lord, we say that You are good and Your mercy endures forever. You're holy, Lord. We praise You and we bless You. Oh, we praise You, Lord. We worship You, Jesus. We thank You, Lord God. Lord, we lift up our hands to You tonight and we give You praise. We give You worship. We give You adoration and glory, Lord God. We say that there's no one like You, Lord, in heaven or in earth, Lord God. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would come right now and just refresh the people of Jesus. Refresh the servants of the Lord tonight. Right now, we just lay aside all the cares of this day. We lay aside every worry and every anxiety, Lord. And we just rejoice in You. We're thankful for the opportunity to have fellowship, the opportunity to see brothers and sisters, the opportunity to meet new friends in the Lord, and the chance to look into Your Word. So, Lord, we just pray that Your Spirit would come and bless each one of us, Lord. We ask You to bless this place as well, Lord, for our sake, Lord. Thank You that we can meet together here, Lord God. We just pray that You'd help us smooth out all the wrinkles, Lord. And we just thank You, Lord, that You're with us. Teach us and guide us out of Your Word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And amen. All right. Well, plenty of seats up here. You can come down to the front. I don't scare easy. What's that? What's that?
You know, this parking lot is closer, but by the time you find a parking spot, you got a mile to walk.
All right, folks, so let's get started. If you don't have a handout, we can get one to you, but we want to welcome everybody back. If this is your first time with us, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through Genesis, and we're starting a little late tonight, but we're going to try to start every week about 20 after 7 or so, because we want you to get settled in and have some fellowship, and then we're just going to go on until about 8:30. We know that people have to pick up kids at that time. If you miss any of the classes, or if you want to hear the classes and see the notes from the teachings we did in here during the spring, just go to the website. They're all on the site. If you go to htchurch.com/Genesis, everything is up there. There's audio files there and class notes, like the notes that you've got with you tonight. The audio is also part of the church podcast, so if you subscribe to the podcast, you get the weekend sermons and you get this also. So if you can share in our offering tonight to help us with the cost of being here, if you feel so led, that would be great. Please do make sure that, I know some of you were running incognito last week, but you know, don't be bashful about signing into the attendance sheet. That helps us know who's coming out to the evening programs. Last week we gave you a recap on where we've been. Genesis, as most of you know, is the first book in the Bible. And it gives us the beginning, the overview of the beginning of man's history and the story of God's interactions with man. And we've been taking our time because we're only working our way now like a snail, moving at the speed of a glacier through chapter 6, which begins the story of the flood of Noah. And we said last time that God was disheartened, so to speak, because of the wickedness that had spread across the world. There was tremendous immorality of every kind, and the indication is that virtually the entire human race was given over to it. So things had gotten to the point where, sadly, God said that He was even sorry that He had made us. And He pronounced judgment against mankind, and He said that our days would be 120 years. But we said that even in the middle of that message of judgment, there was a message of hope. Noah, we read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know, there will always be a remnant of people that will serve the Lord. God will always have a remnant of people. That was true in Noah's time. It was true in the days of Elijah, and it will also be true, I believe, in the days of the Lord's return. Although some will fall away from the faith, our goal is to stand strong. Amen. In the book of Revelation, when John sees the church in heaven, there's a great multitude that he saw that's made up of people from every nation. So we know that the church, in that sense, is ultimately successful. It will ultimately do its job. Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. So there is going to be this mixture as we go towards the end of the age. There's going to be this mixture of apostasy, meaning falling away, and glory. In the book of Daniel, we read that the people who know their God will be strong and do exploits. And I want to be one of those who's in that category, not the other category, amen? And we said that this is God's character that we see throughout the Word of God, that in every warning of judgment, there also seems to come packaged with it this offer of mercy from the Lord. There is always a plea in that warning, a plea from God's heart that people should come home to Him. And we shared with you how God says that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So let's move on now tonight a little deeper into chapter 6, and let's prepare to look at the flood. So folks can come all the way on up. That's all right. And we're starting tonight at verse 9. Moses says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So Moses gives us the genealogy, or your Bible may say the generations of Noah. And this is a very common formula in the book of Genesis, where we have these listings sometimes that where the generations that come from the leading characters are listed for us. It's an ongoing recurring thing in Genesis. Noah is described as a just man, as a just man. And in Hebrew, this word is tzaddik. And that means he was righteous and holy. It means that he did what was right by other men, and he also lived a holy life before God. I'm not saying that he earned his salvation, but what I'm getting at is that when the scripture describes a person like that as a just person, as a tzaddik, it means that he has directed his heart to obey what God has said. So the idea of the tzaddik in Jewish thinking has really grown. It's come to mean somebody who has an unusually strong connection to God because of his holiness. And maybe such a person is even someone to whom God communicates his secrets because of that person's holiness. That concept might now probably have been stretched in Judaism beyond what is strictly biblical, but we know that that's true in Noah's case. Obviously, in the case of Enoch and Noah, people of that type, God shared his heart with them. How many of you know the scripture says that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him? So if you fear the Lord, it doesn't mean that God loves somebody else more than or less than he loves another person. I like to say always that God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. So if you are God's friend, you are positioning yourself to be like the Apostle John, who was able to lean on Jesus' bosom at the meal and say, "Lord, who is it?" And the Lord would reveal to him, there would be a fuller disclosure of the things of God to such a person like the Apostle John, or in this case, Noah, than the ordinary person who doesn't take time to pursue the knowledge of God, right? Moses, later on, maybe in when we get through Exodus in 2000, when we get to Exodus in 2019, there's a difference, right, in a person like this or Moses in 2019. We'll see that Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight." See, you have to have something in you like that, that is, that you want to pursue God and be one who is his intimate. And so that's the idea of Noah being a just man or a tzaddik who has that connection with God, and God will disclose more of himself. But I want to say to you that that is available to anyone. The scripture encourages us in Hosea, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. So you know, without inducing too much guilt in the room, I could say that each one of us is as close to God as we have chosen to be by the decisions that we've made and by the intensity with which we have sought God. So God's door is open. Let's be those who will walk in and pursue more of Him. So now it says that also that Noah was perfect in his generations. And truthfully, no one really knows for sure what that means. The word perfect there is a kind of a word from the sacrificial system. It means that he was spotless and he was without blemish. Now, this could mean a few different things in Noah's case. It could mean that Noah had no evil associations. It could mean that he had no evil mixture in his bloodline. And we talked about that quite extensively in the spring about the occultism that was running rampant and so forth before the flood. So many people believe that that means that Noah and his family did not have any connection at all with fallen spirits. But it could also simply mean that Noah and his ancestors had kept themselves pure from sin. So we know that there are two families that are contrasted in the first few chapters of Genesis. You have the line of Cain, and every one of them had their own particular brand of wickedness or introduced something evil into the human family. And then you have the, I won't say the godly line, but the more godly line of Seth that was holding on somewhat to the ways of God. So Noah also, it says, was righteous, was perfect in his generations, and he also walked with God. So there's a beautiful picture here in the character of Noah, which serves for us as a model for any of us, because you have a very nice picture of three slightly different things. So first, he has come into a relationship with God in which God has declared him righteous, and he set his heart to obey God. Second, this thing about his generations, he has had a godly heritage and he's learned the ways of God. Now, this is a tremendous blessing, right, which not every believer has. How many of you are from a Christian family background? You were raised in the faith. See, not many. How many of you were not raised in the faith? Look at that. That is amazing to me. And that's wonderful and powerful, actually. So being raised in the faith is a tremendous blessing, which not every believer has. But there are also some weaknesses that come with being raised in the Lord in terms of naivete and things like that. But some of us are first generation believers. We don't have the godly heritage. We may not have the wisdom of the Lord that we heard at our mother's knee for different life situations. But that's okay, because the Lord is helping us. Even if family members don't understand you or want to have you carted off in a truck. Do you know what I mean? So, and I'm making light of that, but some of you have been through some things for the cause of your faith where it concerns your family. So some of us are first generation believers, but that's all right, because we're opening the way. We're blazing the trail. We're making a new heritage, a new future for family members who come up behind us. So I'm glad that my children are in the Lord, even though I wasn't raised in the Lord. So the third thing, as I said, is he walked with God. Now, this is the second time in Genesis that we have seen this phrase. He walked with God. Earlier in Genesis, we read that Enoch, who was a very special person, walked with God. And walking with God, as I was hinting a moment ago, carries with it this idea of friendship. In other words, I have a connection with God, as we would all have a connection with God, because I'm God's child. But I don't simply have a connection to God because I'm his child. I need to have a strong and ongoing relationship with him that I nurture constantly by constantly having fellowship with God. So that's what that means, to walk with him. That's different from just saying, yeah, I'm part of the family of God. Yes, but did you walk with him today? Did you walk with him in the cool of the day, right? Adam, he walked with God in the cool of the day. And then Enoch walked with God. And Noah walked with God. So this tells me that Noah was a friend of God and that he delighted to spend time with God. And he cultivated that relationship with God. And walking is a picture of that. In the Hebrew mindset, all throughout the scriptures, walking is that picture that stands for the entirety of your life. It stands for, speaks about the course of your day and everything that you do within your day. We've carried this over into our Christian slang when we talk about our walk, our Christian walk. So in other words, when you are walking with God, in a nutshell, the idea is that you are inviting God and bringing God into everything you're doing throughout your day. And Enoch lived that way, and so did Noah. Apparently. And it's a beautiful image. A man's life in Hebrew is described as his path or his goings. And that's a very good and helpful way to look at it. All right, let's start to talk about the sons of Noah. Verse 10 says, Noah begat, if you're an old timer, Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we touched on this earlier when we looked at chapter 5, which contains that list of the generations of Adam, the family of Adam and Seth. And we read there that Noah, and we'll talk more about this as it pops up in later chapters, but we read that Noah was 500 years old when he started having these sons. Now, imagine, some of us were not chasing toddlers until we were 30-something, and we thought we were tired, right? But these numbers, when you see these numbers, they're not for nothing. There is a numerological significance to this, as there is to many things in the Scripture. So don't write a letter, to Pastor Glenn or to the district because I said numerology. Biblical numerology is not, astrology or fortune telling or any other kind of, ooga booga. It is the patterns of numbers and things that have significance because God has put them there, and that's a different matter. So we don't make too much out of it, but where it is there, it is worth noticing and commenting on. So five is the number of grace in the Scripture. And by multiplying that by 100, we are amplifying the significance of it. So the fact that Noah was 500 here means a great deal of grace. It's grace, grace, grace when you see that. So in other words, Moses wants you to get the message that God was showing a great deal of grace to Noah and to the world. How? By granting Noah these children. It means that despite the sin and the evil of the world, God has voted that life should go on. You tracking with me on that? Life would go on by God's decree. So there's a little clue in there with that 500. Everything in the tabernacle, and we won't get there until about 2025, but everything in the tabernacle is built around multiples of five. And so that is the number of grace, because grace is how God deals with you in his graciousness, despite the fact that you don't deserve it. Now, nobody has raised their hand yet to ask me, why is five the number of grace? Okay. I was waiting and hope. I wasn't gonna talk about that until somebody asked. But since you asked, three is that number of fullness, right? So many places in Scripture, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why nine is also because it's fullness of fullness, nine fruit, nine gifts. So it's overflowing fullness. Four is the number of creation. Why? Because you have God, and then what is outside God? What he's made. Because until God made it, he was all he was. So if you take God plus something, you have three plus one, the something is four. So why do people talk about four directions, the four corners of the earth? Why are there four points in a compass and not five? Why do we have this in our head? Did you follow me? Now, here's the creation. But the problem with creation is broken because of sin, which you know because you've all studied Genesis, right? So what happens now? God has to come back in to creation again to rectify the creation and to make things right. So he comes. So now you've started with three. Now you've got four for creation. He has to come back into it. So that's why five is the number of grace, because it signifies that God, he made this creation, but he didn't give up on it. He's coming back in. So when you go and study the dimensions of the tabernacle, that's a lot deeper than I wanted to go. I might have confused myself at this point. I don't know. But when you study the tabernacle, all of the dimensions of the Holy of Holies and all these things and many of the dimensions of the, you know, the layout of it is all multiples of five, cubes that are in multiples of five and all these things. It's really fascinating. So anyway, that's where I'm getting that from. So and I lost my spot. So okay. So that is signifying that life is going to go on, we said, by God's decree. So let's drill in a little deeper and talk about these sons for a few moments. And as I've said before, I don't mind taking my time. If we only get through two verses tonight, that's okay, because we want to see what's in the text. Amen. The first thing to remember is that these are the three fathers, really, of the human race. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. We understand that. But on a genetic level, we are all really the descendants of Mr. and Mrs. Shem, Mr. and Mrs. Ham, and Mr. and Mrs. Japheth. Their DNA has produced those six people, has produced all of us. There were eight people on the ark, all in all, right? So in the Bible, eight is the number of new life, of creation, and new beginning, because the eight begins a new sequence. Right? Seven is that number of spiritual perfection. It's the complete week when God rested and he said, okay, this is good. So eight starts another sequence. And so eight is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. Eight people on the ark. Jesus is raised from the dead on the first day, which is actually the eighth day. And so from very early on, the beginning of the church, actually, that number was always associated with the Lord and as the number of resurrection. And yet, you've got eight people on the ark, but still, every human being is a mixture, really, of the DNA of those six people, the three sons of Noah and their wives. And you know that in the Bible, six is the number of man, and all of us are carrying the DNA of just those six people. And I think that's fascinating. seems from a couple of references later on in the book, in chapters 10 and 11, that the firstborn son actually might have been Japheth. We'll talk why later. However, Shem, who's the second son, he is given the preeminence of being named first. In the Bible, in the culture of the patriarchs and Israelite culture, the firstborn is typically the leader, right? And this is the case really in almost every culture of the world. And in the scripture, the firstborn in that culture usually even had a larger share of the inheritance than other children, and he was deemed as more important than the other children. He was the captain who would be the head of the family. And the custom was that the firstborn, all the firstborns are going like this right now, right? The firstborn would have two shares. He would have a double the share of anyone else. In other words, if you were like Noah and you had three sons, the inheritance would be four shares. And whoever had the birthright, who was typically the firstborn person, would have gotten two of those four shares. Now, does it make a little more sense, maybe, when Elisha says to Elijah, Lord, Elijah, let a double portion of your spirit be on me. He wasn't asking just to be twice as cool a prophet as Elijah. There was a deeper significance to that. He's saying, I want to be truly considered as your successor. I want to be the leader if I have found that favor in your sight. So that's just the way they did things. It may be a little odd to us, but that's how they did it. However, there were times when another child, a different child, was made the principal heir and was made the head of the family, probably for reasons that are spiritual or for reasons of character. And that seems to have been the case here. How did that happen? Well, if you're familiar with Genesis, you probably know. Several times in Genesis, we see the custom that the patriarchs had. A father was, when he died, or maybe even before, he would give a blessing. He would give a prophetic blessing to his sons, to his children, as he was dying or at some other significant time. And however he was led to speak in that prophecy would override whatever the normal family custom was. We have the principle in Scripture that the one who is lesser is always blessed by the one who is greater. And so the father, as the greater one, had the ability within the home to set the course of the home and to assign to people, really, I don't like to use the word destiny because it's kind of like a quasi, you know, occultic word to me, but to assign their position and launch them into what their destiny in God would be under the leading of the Holy Spirit. So the father of the house, as he's dying often in the Scripture, could prophesy and speak into existence under God's leading a state of affairs that was different from what was commonly done. Does that make sense? The example that I've given you in the notes is Jacob. Jacob is dying in Genesis 49. Jacob has 12 sons, and he prophesies that Judah would be the one to whom his brothers would bow down. In other words, he is making Judah the captain of the family. Now, Judah was the fourth born son. He was number four, not number one. But Jacob and the Holy Spirit would not give the leadership, the headship of the family to Reuben, who was the firstborn son. And sure enough, as the Holy Spirit orchestrated events, we know, you know, 800 or so years later, King David, who is from the tribe of Judah, would become the king of Israel. And Judah is the leading tribe, the headship tribe in the nation of Israel. Doesn't mean that there are not other tribes that have important roles, but the headship role has gone to the tribe of Judah. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is also from the tribe of Judah. So probably what happened is that when Noah is dying, or at some other time, which we'll see, he gives the headship to Shem. All right, let's talk about these men a little more directly. The first son listed in order of preeminence, not birth, as I said, is Shem. And Shem is an interesting name. His name means name. How's that for a name? Well, what's your name? My name is name. No, I'm asking you, what's your name? Name. Yes, I'm telling you, name. And Shem is the Hebrew word for name. The bloodline of the Israelite people ultimately comes through him. To have a hatred for Jewish people and Jewish things is to be anti-Semitic. And that's where that word comes from Shem. Now, that's kind of a mysterious name to bear, isn't it? What if your name was name? There are a lot of ideas about this because in Hebrew, that idea of a name, and in many other cultures, didn't just mean name like what's your name. It means to have a name that is honorable and glorious. So there's a cue here that he is a person of renown. That's really more the shade of meaning, probably. In other words, he is the renowned and great person among the three brothers, and we're not told why this is. Perhaps the fact that his name means name is a clue that he is going to be the one who will bear the Shem, the name of God. In other words, he would carry God's name more so than his brothers would. And really, we think that the name of the one true God, before he revealed his name more widely to mankind, he was known as the God of Shem. Before he was known as the God of Abraham, he was known as the God of Shem. Which God do you worship? I worship the God of Shem. So Noah himself, later on, when he is speaking over his sons, actually refers to God, refers to Yahweh, as the God of Shem. So that's an interesting marker. He's telling us, Noah is telling us, that Shem is the one who is the real worshiper of the Creator God, and so he is the one who should lead the family because he's the worshiper. So Shem would be the spiritual head of the family and of the world, and his descendants, as we go through time all the way down a couple more thousand years towards the time of the Exodus and beyond, the descendants of Shem would remain the most free from idolatry. So Shem, throughout the scripture there, he's representing the spiritual life in the way that Japheth represents the soul and Ham represents the body. It's very interesting that some of the people who descend from Shem in that part of the world, in the middle, what we call the Middle East, they were still worshiping the one true God, even down all the way down to the time of Abraham, and even all the way down to the time of Moses. So you have characters in Genesis and Exodus who are not idol worshipers. They are worshipers of the real God, unlike everybody else around them, because they stayed true in some degree to the heritage, to what they had learned through their forefather Shem. Are you with me? So who does Abraham pay his tithes to? Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is described as the priest of El Elyon. Who is El Elyon? El Elyon means the God, the Most High God, and that's how the people of that region called the God of Shem. Only worship one God. They were not idolaters. When you come all the way down to the time of Moses, Moses' father-in-law was also his Jethro or Reuel. He was a priest of El. He was not an idol worshiper. I don't think Moses was smart enough not to marry the daughter of an idol worshiper, as many of the later kings did and got the whole country into a mess, right? Moses married a man who was the high priest of Midian, and he did not worship false gods. He worshiped the one true God. The difference with those people was that, and between them and the Israelites, was that God made special covenant with the Israelite nation, gave them the Torah and so forth. But it didn't mean that some of those other folks were idolaters. The Egyptians, yes, definitely sunken down in idolatry, but not everybody was. So next is Ham. His name is Ham in Hebrew, and his name carries the idea of hot, being hot or being burnt or black. Now that can mean a lot of different things. If you're wondering, it's a reference to burnt places. It is not a reference to skin color. We'll talk about that because people have terribly misinterpreted some of what's in there, but it's a reference to the places that the people of Ham originally settled. And actually, what I've read is that the Egyptians themselves referred to themselves by that name, by the name of Ham. And even the Coptic Christians that are there today, in their language, if you take it back, it comes, the name for their country goes back to those letters KM, which is, you know, similar to what it is in Hebrew. So Egypt is sometimes referred to in the Bible, actually, as the land of Ham. That doesn't mean that that's where they all settled. It means that a lot of them settled there and they spread out. But that is perhaps, Egypt is probably the base of the territory of the people of Ham. That's not how Egypt was called later on or nowadays in Hebrew, but it was known as the land of Ham. So it gets very confusing keeping it all straight, but after the flood, when we get to chapter 10 is a chapter which we call the Table of Nations. And in that chapter, Moses breaks it all down for you. Who are the grandchildren of these men and where they kind of went after God divides their languages. So, but for now, we'll just kind of focus on Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then we have Japheth. The Hebrew word is a word that means open or spreading, Yefet. And it means to open wide, like a gate. And that was a prophetic indication. You know, many people are named prophetically in the Bible, right? So that was an early prophetic indication that the people who came from Japheth would be explorers and they would spread all over the world. Japheth is considered by the rabbis, by the Jewish people, to be, let's say, the father of more European people, Greeks and Romans and so forth, and everybody that went up into Europe and Russia and so forth. The Greeks, the father of the Greeks after the flood is called Iapetos, which changed those consonants from their Greek to Hebrew values, and it's exactly the same name. And I find that fascinating that the ancient Greeks said, well, our father is Iapetos. Well, okay, translate into Hebrew, and it's Yefet. Same guy, which I think is fascinating. So all of mankind, as we said, comes from these three divisions. And in Genesis 10, we will find that there are 70 nations of the Gentiles that come from these people. But as I said, these three men and their wives are the six parents that we all share. So the Jewish tradition always speaks about Israel and the 70 wolves, Benjamin and the 70 wolves of the Gentiles. Very interesting phrase, and it's unfortunately kind of been like that all the way down the history of Gentiles and Israelites. It's been kind of these 70 wolves chasing this poor Benjamin, little Benjamin. So that comes from the Table of the Nations. Now, it's always a very interesting discussion because we know things that, because we know what DNA is, you know, we know things that nobody knew except God until 1953 when we discovered what DNA was. So some people think it's preposterous to say that all of the diversity that we see, even in this room, could come from just six people, right? I mean, look around. I don't mean to make us uncomfortable, but we have light-skinned white people, darker-skinned white people, darker-skinned dark people, lighter-skinned dark people. We have Asian people. We've got, just in this room, look what we've got. So some people say, well, that's crazy. You can't get that much diversity there. But I say no. Look at the tremendous diversity that we have in any breed of animal that you like. I'm not comparing us all to animals. But what is it? What does a Great Dane have to do with a Chihuahua, right? But yet, if we leave dogs alone to just let them pick their own mates, so to speak, right? You know, they did a study on this, and they said that if you just leave dogs alone to mate as they wish, within three generations, they will revert back to this basic generic type of dog. So all the diversity that we see in breeds of dog, it was inside that DNA the whole time. All that happened was that it was teased out and played with by the ingenuity of man, forcing these dogs to breed with other certain dogs to enhance and bring out characteristics. Man taking dominion over dogs. So when we get a little deeper into the book, in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And what happens there? God imposed diversity on us by separating us out by force, if you like, into separate gene pools. And is it? Are you tracking with me on this? Because you're all looking at me like. But I want you to think about this. If God supernaturally comes down, you have the whole human race with all this beautiful DNA, and then God does a supernatural act and splits us into a couple hundred different languages, now what happens? You spend the rest of a very confusing afternoon trying to find the people that understand you. Then what happens? Then you all start fighting. So you all got to take off. So, you know, some people went that way, some people went that way, and so forth. And that's the part we know about, because the scientists say, well, yes, some people stopped over here, some stopped in Japan, and then some kept going to Alaska, some kept going further down, and so on. Well, why did that happen? Because people had to find a place where they could be with each other and be safe from some of the other groups that we weren't too sure about yet. And then, so what happens, and not to be too biological about it, but God forced upon the human race a level of inbreeding. I don't mean that in the negative sense. He forced on us a level of inbreeding that we would otherwise not have selected for ourselves. And so our isolation and our traditions created by God's design at that time, what we call ethnic groups, are races. But really, there's no such thing as races in the biological sense, because we are all able, we are one family. The Bible says God has made us all out of one blood. We are all able to create children with each other because we are all made out of the same stuff. So all of our diversity was just teased out by isolation out of these six people. It all goes back, I said, to six people who once upon a time took a very bad year-long cruise together. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. All right, verse 11, mercifully moving on. The earth is filled with violence. It says the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And we talked about God's disappointment. The fact that the earth was corrupted, that means in a moral sense. It could also, it can also mean kind of actually in the physical sense that people had ruined the earth. And it was also filled with violence. They corrupted themselves, meaning they behaved wickedly. So when God sees this, he says, you know, this is the end for them. And then we get to the command or the charge from God to Noah to build an ark. So he says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, which is like tar or resin. Similar to like, you know, asphalt, goopy carbon tar. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Lots of mysteries here. Nobody knows. Nobody knows what in the world is gopher wood. It has nothing to do with the animal called the gopher. It's not, so Noah did not have to kill 1,000 prairie dogs to make the ark, right? Translators have not known what to do with this word. It's just a Hebrew word. It's gopher, and they just brought it straight over into our English Bibles. When they don't translate, it's called transliteration. They just bring the letters over and say, okay, we don't know what this is, so we're just going to take this Hebrew word and we're just going to zap it over, just bring it right over into the English Bible. So the Hebrew word gopher, they think maybe it's a tree that has a lot of resin. Linguistically, it's similar to a cypress tree, but people have been debating this for a lot of centuries. Some people say it may be a tree that doesn't even exist anymore because of the flood, that people just don't know what it is. I don't know if you know this, but you know, God loves jokes. I was going to say, you know, look around if you don't believe that's true, but that's an old preacher's joke that I'm not going to say though tonight. But God loves a play on words, and there's lots of plays on words here and rhymes. So we see that here with the name of the pitch. Now, pitch, like I said, is tar. And the idea here of what God is telling Noah and his sons to do is you build this boat and then you smear it over with this tar, with this pitch, and that will seal it up. That will waterproof it. So in Hebrew, that word is kopher. So you have wood and pitch. It would make a nice, cute little rhyme for kids to remember in Hebrew, gopher, the kopher. So it's just a cute tar and pitch. What is the ark made out of? Gopher, the kopher. So Moses likes that, I think. You know, when Moses said that the earth was without form and void, it was tohu vabohu. So, you know, these things are very deep. And yet at a different level, God is communicating even to children in the text. Do you follow me? It's so deep that you could spend your whole life, and there's people who have spent their entire life just studying the trees of the Torah. I kid you not. But yet at another level, there's, you know, little children can get something out of it, and there's even more that they would get out of it in the original languages that's lost to us, or most of us. So just something that would stick in your mind. The pitch is an interesting it's an interesting thing, and it's an interesting word, because it has a lot of interesting meanings in Hebrew that play into the symbolism of the ark and what the ark means. It's something sticky that you would smear, as I said, but the word to put on pitch also means a covering or an atonement. It means to make an atonement for sin. That word pitch also came to mean, meant the price of a ransom. And it was also used to describe the red henna that would make dye, okay? So there's a powerful picture for here. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone talk about the fact that the ark, the salvation that's available in the ark, is a picture of the salvation of Jesus Christ, right? At its most fundamental level, right? Come into the ark and be saved from judgment. Come into Christ and be saved from judgment. But it goes so much deeper than that, because here you have who's in charge of the ark is Noah. And Noah is pictured always by the Holy Spirit. His name means rest. That's a great name. So here we have an ark, which is made of a unique wood. Wood in the Bible is symbolic of human nature, right? I don't want to run crazy with you tonight with symbols, but it's just kind of the way the text fell out for us. The Ark of the Covenant was made of wood overlaid with gold, and that's a picture of Christ, the perfect humanity and divinity together. So here you have an ark, right, that is made of a unique wood that we cannot figure out, that is unlike anything else in the Bible, and that only the word only appears one time. And it is smeared with an atonement that sometimes means a red dye that ensures that nothing inside is lost or ruined. That's powerful. So it's a picture of Jesus Christ and his atonement. If you would come into that ark of safety, you will be saved. He's a unique, like the wood, the unique suffering man represented by a unique wood, a unique humanity that no one can explain, but he had to be covered with the price of the pitch, which also in Hebrew means ransom. It's amazing. And we need to come inside that ark of safety and be saved from the judgment of God that God announces. You have time to come in, but if you don't come in, the door will be sealed. Everyone inside will be safe from the judgment and make it through into the new age that God is preparing. But if you're outside of Christ, if you're outside of that ark, it's over for you. What a powerful picture, even into the particular meanings of the word for pitch. Awesome. All right. What is a cubit? Get asked that all the time because it's a word that pops up all the way through the Bible. This is the first time in the Bible that we see a unit of measurement. And in the ancient world, including among the Israelites, units of measurement were often connected to the human body itself or other things in the natural world. You and I are accustomed to think on a much bigger scale because we talk about things that our science has allowed us to talk about, right? What's the distance to the next galaxy and all those things. But in the ancient world, obviously, everything was on a smaller scale and was measured on a human scale. So even words that we have still today, like mile. Mile comes from the Latin word meaning 1,000 paces, because that's how they conceived of distances. And long and short distances were related to our understanding of the relationship between our bodies and the world around us. So the cubit was from here, to your elbow. It actually comes from the Latin word for elbow. And the typical cubit, typical Israelite cubit, was about 18 inches long. And so if we extrapolate that number against the dimensions we have for the ark, we have a ship that, and it could be larger actually, but at a minimum, we have a ship that is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, I don't know if we have any shipbuilders in the room, but it's been said many times that these dimensions would make the ship extremely stable. One of the most stable configurations in terms of geometry that you could make if you're expecting a lot of bad wave action. And so the size of Noah's Ark, it would have been about the size of a small World War II aircraft carrier. There was actually a larger cubit, which is called the sacred cubit. That's in the scripture also. We don't know which cubit he's talking about here, but so the actual length of the ark could have been between 550 and 600 feet, actually. It just depends on what cubit you're using. So this is a big boat. It's a big boat with a lot of room. And then the other thing that people ask and are interested about all the time is the window. So there's this window that is set in a cubit from the top of the ship. So it's a window-like something, a cubit below the top of the ship. But once again, we have a word for window that is a question mark. It is a word that appears only here in the scriptures, and it is not the regular Hebrew word for a window. So when people talk about how this worked, they say that it was probably like a skylight or a series of windows that ran all the way around the ship. Now, there is another window that Noah uses, a window-type door opening that he uses when he releases the birds, if you know the story of Noah's Ark, as we will see. And that is the normal Hebrew word for window. So there is a little lean-out window. I open this door. It's this window that's like an 18-inch window. And I open it up and I let my bird out. So that is not the same thing as this other thing that he's talking about that seems to run all the way around the ship. Obviously, right? Can we all agree that one single 18-inch window cannot ventilate this ship? You have 600 feet of animals and people that are stuck in this boat for a year. You're not getting ventilated by this, if that's all there is to the boat. So, and then rounding out the features, and obviously you're getting the picture that we're not getting blueprints here, right? We're getting the basic specifications of the ark. So rounding out the features, you have a large door in the side and two decks that are above the bottom floor. So you have three levels altogether. And obviously we're only given the bare details. The point being is that we will know, or we are meant to learn, that this craft is absolutely enormous, right? So, and how about the plans? I'm sure we're not told, but if I had to make a biblically educated guess, I would say that God probably gave the plans to Noah supernaturally as to how to lay this thing out and how to build it and so forth, because everything here was supernatural from start to finish, as we'll see. There is precedent for that. That's why I'm saying it, because Moses was supernaturally given the detailed plans for the tabernacle, and later on, hundreds of years later, King David was supernaturally given by God. Many people don't know, but you can read that in the story as David's getting ready to pass off the kingdom to Solomon. He tells Solomon that God had actually given him supernaturally in detail the plans for the temple. That is a high level of prophetic revelation. So if Moses and David had that detailed download vision from the Holy Spirit, I have no problem believing that Noah got a similar detail. I don't know if anybody was in the shipbuilding business at that time, but I don't think they spent a lot of time on the open ocean, because I'm not sure there really actually was an ocean at this time yet. The ocean is something that developed afterwards. There was no sea and just rivers and so forth. So this was a supernatural work from start to finish. We are kind of out of time, so we can take a question or two if you have them. But next time together, we're going to start talking about that covenant and the animals and so on. And we'll talk about the actual mechanics of making the ark work and what happened. Why was there a flood? How did it work? How do you bury an entire planet in water? How does that work? Is this a myth? Is it real? It's going to take us a couple of nights to talk about that in depth, but we need to do it, because I think you know, if you've been a believer long enough, this is one of the things that unbelievers tend to think is just, you know, God's fan fiction, right? So, but it did literally happen. The world did literally experience this kind of cataclysm, and we have the evidence for it all around us. The Grand Canyon cannot have been made over a million years. It was made in about a month. It was made by runoff from an entire continent and so forth. Things like that resolve those questions much better. If you think that fossils were made by 100 million years of pressure, ask yourself how come there are not fossils being formed under your feet at Todd's Point. Same dynamic, allegedly, but it doesn't happen, because that's not how fossils originated and so forth. But we'll talk about that. Anybody have any? Yeah, Joe.
I just had a thought. When you were describing the number five, and you said that it was God speaking through Moses, mm-hmm. and stepping into creation. So I thought of course, Jesus as literally here. God's giving us a picture of if you look at the number five as Jesus stepping into our world, right?
And the whole idea of the tabernacle points to that, because there's things that you say, well, why do we do that? And the answer is, well, we don't know, or well, it's because it's tradition, or well, it's because Moses commanded us to. But those are kind of half answers that don't say what it means. So in Christ, we understand what those things mean. Did you have a...
So was the flood of Noah for the whole world, or was it just an area?
Great question. Comes up a lot. The question is Noah's flood for the world, or is it just a local, regional thing? I believe it was a worldwide flood. Yeah. And there are a lot of reasons for that. There are reasons for that in the text. But
are there people that disagree with that?
Some Christians do believe that it was local. I don't. I believe that, you know, both in terms of the description of the event and in terms of the purposes that God states why he sent the flood would have to be a universal flood. And I believe it, I'll be wrong on the number probably, but at its peak, Moses gives us the detail that it was 10 or 30 or something cubits above the highest of the mountains. So this was something that literally altered the geography of the planet. So, you know, the oceans are here because they sank down and became the pool into which everything drained.
So then from Adam and Eve, the people that were born, what happened to them? Everybody died? We had Adam.
That's what Moses says. Every living soul
that was scattered all over. So
well, not to make light, but you know, the saying is, you can run, but you can't hide. So, and you know, there are fossil records all over the world of lots of fossils of different animals all together. And what are they doing? They're like running up hills and escarpments and mountains and things. Why? Well, they're trying to get away from something. So, yeah, very tragic. Michael.
Also because of evil that was associated with the flood at the time, did that also at the time end the long lives of man? Just like I said, he only strived for them only 20 years going forward. So the whole having children 500, life is different from the length of man's time on earth.
Yeah, I'm not tracking with you. I'm sorry. Say that again.
Listen, God came for the purpose of love. Deep man had turned away from that. Did God also change the length of time?
Oh, okay. Yeah, did God change the length? Yeah, well, we talked about, I don't know if you're here, but we talked about that last week in terms of God limiting the time and saying his days will be 120 years. And some people have speculated that God was actually saying that he was going to set a new outer limit for man's lifespan. Some people would just say that means that it's going to happen in 120 years. So we do see after the flood that the lifespan begins to drop immediately. And it's probably because of the changes that took place, right? So before the flood, you know, you have a horse, he's as high as the ceiling. Not anymore, right? Because the conditions are different. You know, I mean, they're all kinds. I mean, the scientists, you know, go bananas with this stuff, but there's just differences in the planet, be it the level, the oxygenation, be it the gravity itself, and so forth. So how come you have, you know, dragonflies that are this big or spiders and you don't have them today? First, thank God. But because, you know, because insects breathe through their exoskeleton, right? And they can no longer grow that size. Why? Very simple. There's not enough oxygen anymore, percentage-wise, in our atmosphere to enable them to get that big. They just can't grow to that size. They can only grow to that size instead of this size, thank God. So so all of those things came into play. We just don't know. I mean, the Earth is radically different than what it was before. We talked a little bit way back in the spring. We'll talk about it probably next couple weeks about the water canopy that was over the Earth. If you remember when God did the creation work, or the recreation work, if you like, in Genesis 1 and 2, he separated the waters above from the waters below. So the earth had a very different climate because it was shielded by this water canopy. And so this is why people say, well, you know, raining for 40 days and 40 nights can't drown the earth. Well, no, it can't, unless what's actually happening is what Moses said, that all the floodgates of heaven were open, that God somehow, who knows how he did it, was it a passing comet, who knows, right? But what happened was all of that water that was above condensed at once. It was like, imagine if you had literally like a whole other ocean of water above the earth that just condensed, like wringing out a cloth all at once on the earth. And then at the same time, Moses says, all the fountain, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but it's all right. At the same time, Moses says, all the fountains of the deep were broken up. So simultaneously, you have literally all of the water of two atmospheres, what it was, condensing, and all of the subterranean water coming out at the same time. I mean, you talk about a horror movie. So all of that, you know, we talked about why the scientists tell us we die, why we age, because we're sitting right now in a bath of cosmic rays that will go through 1,000 miles of lead. And they're tearing, you know, on a subatomic level, they're tearing our DNA to pieces. That's why we mutate. That's why we age and so forth. So if the Earth is shielded from that, there's no reason. And the scientists are now telling us that, well, we're getting pretty close. We're going to make people live to be 150. We're going to make... I read an article about a month or so ago that said that the first person who will live to be 500 has already been born. Because they say by the time that that person gets to 100, we'll know how to get them to 150. By the time they get to 150, we'll know how to get them to 250. So the secular scientists are saying, hey, no reason why we can't live to 1,000. Well, it's like, well, you finally caught up to Moses. Congratulations. You know, but in the current environment, this current radiation bath that we're all in, that's killing us by the time we get to 100. In most cases, right? If we were not subject to that, your DNA is nice and stays intact, and you pass along stronger, healthier, unmutated DNA to people, right? There is lots of scientific evidence going around, not to scare you, but just to tell you that our DNA is degrading more and more. People are not as smart as they were several generations ago. IQ scores keep going down all over the place. So... what a cheery way to send you out the door. So thank you, everybody.
What a grinch.